Thank you, Mr. West Tuttle. Okay, let's get organized. James, we had two more come in. And he's to Leslie, please. All right, does everyone have a copy of the prophecy leading to crucifixion? Morgan, did you get one? James, got you one? Well, it was very nice. All right, let's begin with a word of prayer. And the primary purpose of this prayer is to test yourself to see if you're in the Spirit, to open our eyes to the truth. There are so many things we're going to be looking at that are controversial in regard to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we can move into our study tonight. Let's pray. How grateful we are, Father, for the benevolence of your plan to make the unrighteous righteous. But it cost your Son. Father, we pray that your Spirit will open our eyes to things that you would have us to see and understand in regard to the crucifixion of our Savior. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the first thing I want to do is last week we had some problems on a couple of these. I wasn't going to say a word. I wasn't going to say a word. But it's nice of you to take the blame off of me. Okay. So let's just quickly go through. We won't read all the verses because we have done that on most of these. But what we're looking at here are prophecies from the Old Testament that have been fulfilled at the time of Jesus Christ. So let's begin with that. And John, here you go. It's a corrected copy of what we had last week. This is a corrected copy. He would be betrayed by a friend, and we noted two passages in Psalms, and then the fulfillment of that in Matthew and Luke and the Gospel of John. And then point two under the prophecies, he would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that was in Zechariah, fulfilled in Matthew, recorded the fulfillment of it in Matthew. Then 30 pieces of silver be used to buy the potter's field, and that was prophesied in Zechariah, and then fulfilled, recorded fulfillment in Matthew. And then 4, another would succeed Judas, Psalm 109, recorded fulfillment, Acts chapter 1, 16 through 20, his friends would stand far off. Now, James, is that one of them? Is that the 4 and 8. Okay, so 4, let's look at another, would succeed Judas, Psalm 109, 7 and 8. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few, let another take his office. And Judas, of course, was replaced by the Apostle Paul. And this is fulfilled in Acts 1, 16 through 20. Brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit foretold by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was counted among us and received his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the price of his wickedness and falling headlong. He burst open in the middle of all his intestines gushed out. You know how Judas died? He committed suicide, hanging himself from a tree. And it became known to all who were living in Jerusalem, so that in their language that field was called Hakaldama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his homestead be desolate, and let no one dwell in it, and let another take his office." Then the fifth one, his friends would stand afar off. We read both of the prophecy and the recorded fulfillment. And he would be beaten and spat upon. We've read that in both the prophecy and the recorded fulfillment. Then seven, he would be accused by false witnesses, the prophecy and the fulfillment. And then the eighth one, he would be despised and rejected. This was prophesied 800 years before it was fulfilled. Isaiah 53, that famous passage in Isaiah 53, "For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that he should that we should look upon him." That means to look upon him with respect, look upon him with awe, no appearance that we should be attracted to him. "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him as being suffering for our benefit. We have seen that he deserved what he was getting." This is fulfilled in the recording of Luke chapter 17:25. "But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation." Luke 23:18. "But they cried out all together, saying, Away with them, with this man, and release for us Barabbas." Matthew 26. "Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him." John 1:11. "He came to his own, and those were his own, did not receive him." Then we have the prophecy of the ninth one, he would be accused and afflicted, but did not open his mouth, prophesied in Isaiah. And then we have the recorded fulfillment. The tenth one, he would be struck on the head, prophesied in Micah 5:1, which we have already read, and recorded its fulfillment in Matthew 27:30. He would be beaten and spat upon, Isaiah 56, and fulfilled in Matthew 26:67, and Matthew 27:26-30. And so this is a copy of all the prophecies that I could find, and other people accumulated some this, some that. But the best that I could come up, leading up to where we are, getting ready to go to the cross, are these 10. Okay, now, that brings us to where we are tonight. So, what we have tonight is Jesus. We've already studied how Pilate turned Jesus over to the Romans to be crucified at the request of the Jews. Now, there are a lot of historical things I want to bring to your attention. From this point on, where Pilate turns Jesus over to these soldiers, Rome crucified Jesus Christ at the request, at almost the demand of the Jews. Both Jews and Gentiles are responsible for the crucifixion of Christ. It amazes me the number of people through history, scholars and non-scholars, who blame the Jews for the crucifixion of Christ. Martin Luther blamed Jesus Christ. Jews and I were watching on the History Channel the Dark Plague, is that what it was called? The Black Plague, and in the 13th century. and the Jews were greatly blamed and burned and killed all over Europe for the Black Plague because they had crucified Jesus Christ. But always remember, you hear anybody say that, just wait a minute, point of reference. Rome crucified Christ at the request of the Jews, but the hands that crucified him were the Romans, but it was at the dictate of the Jews. Now, we studied that last week. Now let's take a look. Jesus is mocked and abused by the soldiers, to whom Pilate turned Jesus over to. And this was prophesied in Micah 5:1. We won't take the time to look at it, but just to give it to you. Micah 5:1, Isaiah 50 verse 6, Psalm 22:7-8. It is prophesied that he would be beaten by at this time. And Micah 5:1, with a rod they will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek. So it's so interesting how he's classified throughout the Old Testament. Here he's classified as the judge of Israel, and Israel is judging him and crucifying him. What is interesting is that while Jesus Christ is the judge of Israel, they, Israel, will smite him on the cheek. Isaiah 56, let me just read that to you. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. Psalm 22:7, all who see me sneer at me. And the word to sneer in the Hebrew means to mock. It actually means to laugh at me. They separate their lip. That means they shout insults. To separate the lips means they shouted insults. They wagged the head in mockery. So you're a king, that kind of thing. Saying, at verse 8 now, commit yourself. Now this is interesting. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. Okay, commit your... Let's turn to Psalm 22. I'm sorry. Let's turn to Psalm 22 so we can look at it. This to me is a very interesting one in regard to our study. All right, Psalm 22, verse 7. All who see me sneer at me, mock, laugh. They separate with the lip, shout insults. They wag the head in mockery, saying... Now, verse 8. Now, look carefully. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Commit yourself to the Lord. Jesus Christ, commit yourself to God the Father. Let him, God the Father, deliver him, Jesus Christ. Let him, God the Father, rescue him, Jesus Christ, because he, Jesus Christ, delights in him, God the Father. Now this one's difficult. Let's see if we can see this. This one is not against him. This one is really against God the Father, though they don't mean it that way. But it really comes down to being a mockery of God the Father. He is a fool to believe in God the Father, because God the Father is not going to deliver him. So what they've done now is they've mocked God the Father. And this is very difficult. Let me just say, let's say this happens to you, where you trust in the Lord in time of cancer, marital problems, financial problems, whatever it may be. You trust in the Lord, and then people come and mock you because he's not doing anything to change your cancer, change your circumstances. Look at Psalm 37. Look at Psalm 37. Verse 5. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. That is, he will deliver you. When you do this, and it does not seem as though the Lord is delivering you, and people around you, your family, your friends, people at the church, ridicule you, make fun of your trust in the Lord. See, he doesn't care about you. Well, that's what Jesus Christ is going through right now. See, God the Father doesn't care about you. And there'll be more of this when he's on the cross. But I just want you to sense how horrible and demoralizing this would be. There you are already in a tough situation in life, and instead of being encouraged by Christians, they laugh at you and mock you for your trusting in the Lord, and he isn't doing anything. Okay, so this is the prophecy, these passages that we've read. Now, let's look at Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Let's begin reading at verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. Now, biblical historians say there is nothing like this in history with anyone else where this kind of thing happened as it's worded here. Therefore, many Christian scholars question it. But people, this is Jesus. This is Satan. This is the world working against our Savior. So to me, there's no problem here whatsoever. This is a holy week. These soldiers hate being there, and they hate being stationed there. So they are used to calling Caesar, Caesar. And that to have one claim to be a king was just too much an opportunity not to mock him. They also get to freely express their anti-Semitic attitude, because many of these soldiers who were stationed in Judah around the Jews became very anti-Semitic. The Greek is spara. It referred for the word cohort. It refers to a tenth part of a legion, or 600 men. With auxiliary running this number, they estimate up to about 1,000 men who were there in Jerusalem with Pilate in case there was any public disturbance during the week. Now, what is so interesting, this is probably all around the temple area. When Judith and I were there, We met this, what was he, the jewelry salesman, Arminian. And so I thought he was just being nice. But as he took us into areas that the average tour does not get to go, Judith whispered, "You'll pay for this." And I ended up paying for some jewelry. But be that as it may, we got to go up through some Muslim area and through some gates, two gates, and we looked out. We got to this wall, no window but bars on the window, and you looked out, and right there was the Temple Mount, and here was this whole area outside of what was probably the Roman headquarters. The Antonia Fortress was probably right there, and I want you to understand there was enough room for 1,000 soldiers, plus all these Jews, to be in this big saturated area where the Roman general, in this case be Pilate, if he wanted to, come up around and get to see what was going on. So this is what we have looking at. Now, verse 28. Yeah, not disruptive. That's what the lookout up there in that tower part was about. Verse 28, they stripped him, the Roman cohort, stripped him, Jesus, and put a scarlet robe on him. In John, this is called a soldier's cloak, a rough rubbing against his bleeding back. The scarlet robe was designed to imitate this Jesus as a king, of which, of course, he is in truth King of the Jews and King of Kings. Verse 29, and after twisting together a crown of thorns, this is twigs full of thorns that was prevalent in the whole area of Judah, especially just around Jerusalem area. They put it on his head. They, the cohort who made the crown to have fun with him, put it on Jesus' head, more to mock him as king and at the same time add pain and further humiliation, and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." Now, parentheses, just a humorous remark. Boy, they're up early to be doing all this. I'm afraid I'd be asleep in barracks, but because this is still very early. But they're up, and they're not only up, they're in, I guess maybe they're taking out getting up so early. But this is what's going on. Now, what is so sad is not what they're doing, but that they are doing it to the one who will bear their sins, paving the way for their eternal life. That's what's really a shame here. And as if they have not humiliated, made him enough, they will find more to do. Verse 30, they spat on him. Remember the Old Testament prophecy that spit upon. They spat upon him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. To spit at someone is perhaps the most disgusting insult a person can pay to another. He was a king worth only being spit upon, is what they're saying to him and to the Jews that are there. Now, I want you to think about this beating on his head. He is wearing a crown full of thorns, tiny thorns, and they are beginning to beat him on the head, driving those thorns deeper into his head, and so causing him to bleed and bring about even further physical pain. Remember that while he is the Son of God, he is also true humanity and suffers the same pain that you and I would suffer. The point here is not only to inflict pain, but even to inflict more humiliation about his, because the staff of the reed is a symbol of authority. So they're using the symbol of authority to beat him. It is amazing how humans love to use authority against those who have authority, abuse those who have authority. Verse 31, and after they mocked him, he remained silent, and no one was there to protest, so it got tiresome. See what I'm saying? They've been beating him. He's remained silent. So that takes, whenever you're doing this, you want him to scream and holler. That's what you want. He's not doing it. He's remaining silent. No one's there to protest. Just being cheered on. So they got tired. This all got tiresome. They took the scarlet robe off him, and may have returned it to the soldier or just thrown it away, and put his own garment back on him and led him away to crucify him. That will be the next section, the journey to Golgotha. Mark 15:16. The soldiers, let's go to Mark 15 now. We're just going to read through Mark and John. They don't really add too much more, but I want us to have touched all the passages in this journey to the cross. Mark 15:16. The soldiers, Pilate turned Jesus over to the Roman soldiers to carry out the desires of the Jews, took him away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort, again, 1/10, about 600 men, when you add all of the other personnel that's there, 1,000. Verse 17, they dressed him up in purple, and after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." They kept beating. This is anti-Semitic. It's making fun of Jesus Christ. They're just having fun with having to be stationed in this area. Verse 19, they kept beating his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. After they mocked him, they took the purple robe off him and put his own garments on, and they led him away to crucify him. And then finally, John 19. Let's look at John 19. John 19, verse 1. Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. Now, the only thing different here, don't miss this, there's one thing different in the John account. The synoptic writers omit this personal homage paid by individual soldiers. In other words, when you came up to a king, you brought something to him to give to him. What John is saying here, they give him slaps in the face. They come up, and the gift they have for Jesus and imitating him as a king is a slap to the face. And face is in italics, so it's in the head, the face, the whole upper body. Insulting hitting him to be slapped is more insulting to be than being hit with a fist. You just don't slap a man. You hit him, but you don't slap him. Okay, why are all these human things done to this Jesus? Well, we're certainly not going to list them all, but I just want to go through a couple of them. And the first verse I want to look at in answer to that question, why are these things, these human beings, doing this to Jesus? Look at a passage, Luke 22. To the answer to that question, look at Luke 22. Luke 22:53. But this hour and power of darkness are yours. There are a lot of verses in the Bible, but don't ever forget this verse. Luke 22:53, the last sentence in verse 53, the last phrase. But this hour and power of darkness are yours. Okay? Just don't ever forget this verse in life and in history, in things recorded in Daniel, like the little horn, Antiochus, the fourth Epiphanes, and so on. They have their hour. They have their hour. They have, as their leader, Satan. Their motivator is Satan. So remember from our study in John 15, how the world hates Jesus Christ. And if you are in Christ, the world hates you. So people were in invisible warfare. You got to understand that. There are things that don't make sense if you just look at it. But if you look at it in light of Luke 22:53, it makes perfect sense. These things happen to Christians. Happening, in fact, it's happening to Christians the world over now. Egypt, Syria, Nigeria. This is Satan's hour against the Son of God in our study. So, I want to show you the flow. We won't spend much time here, but I do want you to see the flow of this invisible war. Let's start off with Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Look at that. Now he's being mean to me. Huh? Well, let me get this Bible over here. I knew I had this Bible. But I do want you to see this flow of what's going on in history. So Genesis chapter 3. And let's look at verse 15. think this is smaller than what your Bible is. All right. Genesis 3, all right, 15. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, who is Satan, between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan striking his heel refers to what's going to happen on the cross. And the he crushing will be what's going to happen in the end of time. So from the very beginning, we have this invisible warfare set up. Now with that in mind, let's go to Revelation 12. I'm going to give you three passages to set up this invisible warfare. Okay. Revelation 12, and let's read verse 4. We'll start at 3 to kind of set the scene. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. Now, the first sign is Israel giving birth to the sun. 12:1, and a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and on her head were crown of 12 stars. That's the 12 tribes of Israel. And she, Israel, was with child, Jesus Christ, and she cried out, being in labor and in pain, to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads, and we're studying this in Daniel, and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. And his tail swept away a third of the stars of heaven, threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman, before Israel, who was about to give birth to Jesus Christ, so that when she gave birth, he might devour the child. So this goes from Genesis, and it goes to his birth, and then you look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. And let's read 16 through 18. Matthew 2, 16 through 18. And when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environment from the 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled in the saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. The children were no more. So these are the events that Satan did in getting rid of this Jesus. Now, we jump to the crucifixion. From his birth to the crucifixion, this is Satan's hour. Remember, darkness is a time of Satan. Light is a time of God. 24 hours, 12 hours for Satan, 12 hours for God. So we studied that in good detail. And he will make full use in bruising Jesus Christ's heel, where the Jews and the Gentiles alike have the same goal. Because then why not? They're doing the desires of their father, the devil. Okay. Point one, Pilate turning Jesus over to be crucified. Point two, Jesus is mocked and abused by the soldiers. Now we come to the next part, and that is the route to Golgotha. Now, what I'm going to do, James, we're going to pass this out, and James did something really super for you on it. On the one side, you've got a map of the city of Jerusalem, and then on the other side, you got some important information that we'll come to. Well, I tell you what, we might as well read this first. even though on the presentation it'll be later. But Jesus was undoubtedly crucified near a well-traveled road, since passerbyers mocked him. The Romans selected a conspicuous places by major highways for their public executions. The crucifixion probably took place on a hill. As for the tomb or sepulcher, we're told only that it was in a garden near the place of crucifixion. The notion that Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull, Matthew 27:33, was so named because of the skull-like appearance of the hill, is a modern site dating only from the 19th century. From early Christian times, virtually all commentators held Golgotha was so named simply because of a place of execution where the skulls and bones of criminals are scattered. Now, let me go through and clarify a lot of that. First of all, on your map, well, let's see what we have in our presentation. Okay, now, what I want you to see here, yeah, you have the map in your hand. Well, up there where you have the garden tomb, that'll be Golgotha. I'll show you that in a moment. Now, what I want to share with you, this whole area, by and large, is surmised. And even the modern, the old city of Jerusalem, and like where the temple is, the temple area, that is surmised because of the finding a part of the wall. But as far as any certainty, there is no real certainty that it is there. Now, what you have, the present old city wall, built by the Turks in the 16th century. So, you're going from the 1st century, 70 AD, all this is torn down, come up to the 16th century, and the Turks rebuild this area. Now, you come around, and on the other side, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. By the way, the second wall, second half of the 1st century B.C. Now, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. This is where Roman Catholics insist that he was buried and rose from the dead, and they're making a lot of money off of it. This was founded by Constantine's mother, who went to Judah and was so taken with all of this, and she supposedly found the cross right in this area, and she's the one that said this. She goes back to Constantinople, and she sells pieces of the cross for money. And when people ask her, what are you going to do when it runs out? Because, you know, there's only so many pieces of wood in a cross. She said, well, it had the mystical power of reproducing itself. So she would cut off a piece and it would come back overnight. And you can read all this in history. And she says this, and this, so they decided this was going to be the place, and they built the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, which I'm here to tell you, it is a devastation. It is so pitiful what goes on in this little area, and how they have everything so messed up. As far as this is where he died, this is where he was buried, and this is where he rose again. Forget any facts of the Bible, this is where it happened. Now you come down, still coming down on the west side, you have Herod's palace. That's strong evidence, not guaranteed, that that's where Herod's palace was, on the west side of Jerusalem. And so the down on the bottom it says the first wall, end of the second, beginning of the first century, and it's in that little area right in there that the upper room is located. And you come over, it's not on here, but above that area where you have the north, right here, you have the Kindred Valley all through here, and this is the Mount of Olives, and right in here would be the Garden of Gethsemane. And so, But what I want to talk about is the journey. Wherever Herod's or the Pilate's headquarters were, whether it is above the Temple Mount, just above that, wherever it is, they had to walk outside of the walls of the city, which, by the way, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was not, but they had to walk and go to the garden tomb. Now, let me preface what I'm getting ready to show you. We don't know where he was buried, and quite frankly, I'm glad. We do not know for certain where he was buried, where he was crucified. But the skull seems pretty doggone legitimate. Now, what I thought was so interesting, and to me, this lend credence to the fact that this is Golgotha, this is the place where he was buried, because man hasn't done hardly anything with it. Right outside of the area is this. All this. You know what this is? This is a bus stop. For buses. Up here is the garden area, or the Golgotha. But down below, I mean, man's done nothing with it. That leaves credit to me, probably exactly where it happened. Not over there in the Holy Sepulchre, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. I'm sorry? No, there's buses to run through Jerusalem. Take people here and there to the city. Okay. Now, let's see what else we have. There's another picture of the skull. And there's a picture of the skull and the bus stop right below it. So, I kind of like it that man has not made a big deal about it outside of a few evangelicals through history. But mostly the Roman Catholics, and a lot of people say, no, it was in the Holy Sepulchre where there's absolutely nothing there, but that's where the mother of Constantine said it happened. And now, not far from the area of Golgotha is this tomb. This is legitimate, and this is 1st, 2nd century B.C., and it is built there. In fact, what had happened for hundreds of years, they had stored stuff in there and just filled it up with junk. And some people were, archaeologists were digging and exploring, and they found this. And pulled out all that stuff, and this is the garden tomb. And where, to me, we don't know where. Begin it with that. But this is a lot better choice than the Church of the Holy Sepulchre and all that's going on there. Just to give you an idea of the difference, at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, hundreds and hundreds of people an hour go through, and they take a rag and they'll wipe off, and they'll kiss where they think they laid his body. They'll kiss where they think he rose. Nobody's doing that at this place. No one was kissing the area where he might have laid. There were a lot of Christians who were just humble, quiet, meditatively looking at it, but nobody was doing any of that hoopla stuff with this area. But this is the garden tomb. That's more what it might have looked like. Now, the Golgotha, it's hard to do with pictures and not with a video, but Golgotha, you go right up here, right around, and it's right over here. This is where Golgotha is located. And it's in a place where it'd be very easy for the crosses to be, where everyone could see it, and they could mock him and make fun of him, and where he could be taken down and have been buried very quickly, which the ladies had to do when we come to that part of our study. So, anyway, that's the picture, and I want to show you one other thing here. If we put it on here, maybe we didn't take that, but yeah. Okay. In this, if you were to tour it, this right here, this fence here, the bus thing is right down here, over here on the right down, and right here is where you stand. We stood right in this area here, and you can just take pictures and look, and that type of thing. But so this is the area of Golgotha. Okay. I'm sorry? No, well, let me show you. You can go to get up on the top up here. You got to go all the way around. You can't get up. There's no pathway through all of this. You can drive around and go around up into this area. Yeah. Oh, yeah. This is very Palestinian. You'd have to watch for your life. You'd have to watch for your life. Huh? But, yeah, in fact, when you walk from Jerusalem, which is over here, and walk through, it could be dangerous. If it was a hostile time of the day or month or year or something, very hostile, and you walk to it, and there'd be room for all of the things that we're going to be studying on the journey to Golgotha. And that's where we're going to start next Wednesday night. We'll actually start our journey up to, from Herod's palace, or excuse me, from Pilate's Praetorium to Golgotha. And there'll be some things that are going to happen at this time in that journey, which we'll take a look at next week. Any other questions? I just wanted to share this with you. It's really interesting to see some of these things in history, see it. And like I said, we don't know for certain. We don't even know the layout of Jerusalem for certain. So we just take it. This is the environment of the city, the environment of where he was crucified, the environment of where the tomb and the resurrection occurred. But I was just so happy that unlike at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, I mean, people felt, okay, right here's where he was resurrected, right here was, but nobody was making an idiot of themselves. Nobody was, you know, like they were at the Holy Sepulchre Church and all that. They just, this may have been it. And, okay, if it was, fine. We know it happened in this area. So that was it. Yeah. Yeah. If you go on Google, they have about, oh, I don't know, one site had something like 100 different pictures. It showed you what the entrance to the holy to the garden tomb from the street looked like, and just had pictures of the whole area. And if you're interested in that kind of thing, so, but. In fact, they had one picture showing the restrooms for men and women. And James and I thought that was very nice of them to do that at that time in history, have a place for everybody to go to the restroom. But it was really interesting, and that kind of gives you a feel of what was happening. Heavenly Father, we don't know exactly where he laid. We don't know for certain where he was crucified. We know it was near Golgotha, but exactly where those crosses were, we don't know. Where he was laid, we don't know. But we know that he was laid. We know that he was crucified. And we know that he rose again. And therein is our joy. Pray, Father, that your Spirit will lead us as we study these things, meditate on them, think about them, have our lives and our souls enriched. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.